Do you want to bring Christian greetings? It's been good to be here this morning. It's good to have all of you here and our visitors. The message for this morning is one that we taken from a text that we deal with, or verses, about things that we deal with every day. It is a subject that 16 of the 38 parables talk about. There's 288 verses in the Gospels dealing directly with this subject. Anybody want to guess what it is? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? So, and it's one that I need. It's something that I think we get, it's easy for us to, in our society, in our culture, we're used to a way of dealing with it. We're used to a way of looking at things. No man can serve two masters is a title that I've given this message. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now I remember in, I think it was 91, I probably said this here before, but we were, Tim and Rhoda and Darlene and I, we had bought a bus and we're going to take it to Belize. And by the time it was all said and done, the whole group was going with us. That was an eventful trip, but I won't go into those details, but some of you here were along. But we got down there, and we had taken the medal for the mission house. We had a lot of other things in there, so we had to take it through, take it down to customs to get duty paid on it. So it was parked down at the city. Somebody was kind of staying with it. Well, we went down there one day, the day we were going to get it done. And we were in the bus, and these two little fellows came in there, and they were walking through the bus looking around, and Miss Rhoda says, I know what you all are looking for. And they looked at us, and they said, the love of money is the root of all evil. And she didn't give her a chance to say what they were looking for. They knew what she was going to say. But we can't live without it very well. But I trust this morning we can look at this subject in light of what the Word of God has to say about it. Help us to take a biblical perspective of the stuff. You know, recently I was talking to someone that works at AF, Anabaptist Financial, and works in the department that handles the funds and loans, and also with people that are trying to get their estates set up. And he said it's unreal the amount of money that is floating, the amount of money that is out there. You know, some of us may wonder where that is, you know, but is that a blessing or a curse? What are the dangers? Independence instead of interdependence. Affluent lifestyles. You know, how does it affect us? You know, there's groups that it's very common to go to Florida every week. Some of them, I mean, every winter. Don't want to be there all year, but some of them have homes there. Some of them just go spend months there. There's busloads that come in and out of there. I'm not not trying to be critical of that, but if you look at it, really, you know, I heard about recently in the past couple years, some of these groups do a lot of work in campers and building campers in these factories, and do very well, and they're living in areas where little farms go for exorbitant prices, and they're able to buy them because of the money they're making. But when the market got saturated with campers and the prices dropped and the work slowed down, suddenly these people were finding themselves with huge payments and not able to make the same amount of money. And I heard they were even refusing to take less because they had to have that. So rather than take less, they were going to stay home. and going to the bank and trying to take out a loan so they could go to Florida for the winter. And the bankers were refusing that for some reason. Entitlement, you know, where do we find ourselves? Maybe it's easy to see out there, but do we see that? What do we see in ourselves, in myself? If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read some verses out of there, starting at verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So if you take everything that moths can ruin, if you take everything that can rust, if you take everything that thieves can steal, there's nothing left. There's nothing that doesn't have the potential to devalue, or even property, it can be taken away. You know, when our neighbors in Joplin had that tornado in 2011, and that doesn't seem like very long ago to me, but there's some of these up here in the front bench that don't remember that at all. But the stuff, things were quickly put into perspective. It almost didn't seem right to go about our business, regular business, Monday morning, when there were people still trapped in rubble. There were 8,000 buildings destroyed, 158 people killed, 1,150 people injured. You know, if you look over that list, it's interesting to read that. Look over the list of the people. You can go on the Springfield Newsletter's website, and they have them all listed out, ages. And they have descriptions of quite a few of them, some descriptions, what their job was, what they did, where they lived. And, you know, it was people from, it was babies to 90-some years old. There was no respecter of persons in there. There was quite a few that were trying to protect others and lost their own lives. You know, these things we hold on to so dearly, we put so much confidence in, can be gone so fast. When we get to the end of our lives, or when we face a crisis, especially death or serious illness, this stuff gets put into perspective. We had went over to Joplin with some young people. I think it was the weekend after that happened, and took some cinnamon rolls over to pass out to those that were working there. And on our way home, a pickup passed me, pulling a trailer with a rented skid steer, with a bucket and a set of grapples on it. And in that bucket was a safe, and it was strapped down. And I could only imagine that safe was very likely all somebody had left of their physical possessions. Hopefully it was the man's own, or he was doing it for somebody. He hadn't stolen it, I doubt it. But that was the treasure they had if they survived. You know, hopefully their real treasures were somewhere else. Hopefully they were in heaven. Those are secure. No man, no storm can take them away from us. They're in a lot much, they're much more secure place than that safe was. You know, if that safe had been found by looters, you know, it would have been probably taken. He says we live in this world. What is meant by the phrase this world? The physical universe? A collection of people that are living in this world? Couldn't we say it's an outlook, a mentality, a way of looking at things, a way of looking at the whole of life? You know, that's something it's maybe a world perspective. It's something we all have to deal with. You know, prior to this part of the passage there in Matthew, Jesus talks about prayer, fasting, almsgiving. These are all things, those are things that we do unobserved as a whole. But they're a vital part of preparing and strengthening us to be able to stand in this world. Ephesians 6 talks about that. He says, "Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You know, we're in a serious battle, a mighty conflict. The enemy wants to devour our souls. And Jesus teaches here that this attack from the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or the temptation to worldliness takes two main forms. First, it's a positive love of the world. Second, there may be anxiety and care in respect to the world, its life, and everything that applies to it. You know, as we look at these important teachings of Christ, it's important that we don't reduce them to a number of rules and regulations, but look at them as principles that should govern every aspect of our lives. I wonder sometimes at our readiness to accept detailed applications to other principles that are laid out in scriptures, but when it comes to our pocketbook, we have these passages of scriptures that apply to finances, analyzed and scrutinized and boiled down to where they fit the way we want them to. Maybe we get our cues from those around us, from the world. Jesus told the rich young ruler in Luke 12, he says, "Sell that ye have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He also said, speaking to his disciples in Mark 10, he says, "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So you can find a lot of explanations for that eye of a needle and the camel going through it. But whatever it is, it was difficult enough that the disciples said, how then can one be saved? So are those words that were given to his disciples not for us today? There are groups that come to conclusions on how big your savings should be, or how much you can own. And there may be valuable, there may be ways of doing that, I don't know. But I personally believe that keeping our focus on the principle, being open with each other, is the most important thing. I don't believe our finances should be off limits for others. I believe we should be open. We should be want advice. You know, how many financial disasters could have been avoided if counsel had been asked before? Too often, I'm afraid, we make the mistake Rehoboam did and follow the advice of those we want to hear advice from instead of going to those that we know have wise counsel, that are credible, those that have a fervent desire to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Jesus starts with the negative, but he doesn't leave us there. He tells us where to lay up treasures. Often we think of these treasures only in respect to money, but it's all inclusive, like we mentioned earlier. There's nothing on this earth that cannot be affected by moths, rust, or thieves. And I don't think Jesus is talking to what we would consider wealthy people and as far as financial, but what the average person in the world has. If we compare that to what we have, to what I think all of us have here, food to eat, a car to drive, whether these things are ours or the bank's, they can still be treasures. Whose are they? Who tells me what I should do and shouldn't do? Who does it belong to? You know, is God the first one that takes a cut when things aren't going like we planned or as good as they have been? Do I seek God in the daily decisions I make? Or do you wait till things aren't working out to seek his will or to desperately ask God for help? You know, how do you think God thinks or feels about that? You know, I think I can say for me personally, it's easy if things are rolling along good to just kind of relax instead of actively seeking God in the decisions that we make. And does God feel like a father that sees his child making wrong decisions and trying to give advice, but it's not heeded? Then when he's at the end of the rope, he comes to his father for help. You know, there are people that believe it's wrong for you to make more than so much or have more than the X amount of assets. And I think God does care about these things. It does matter. But I wonder if it isn't possible to have pride in the little we possess. I think it's important that we seek God's face in the little decisions. And you could say buying a vehicle, and any more buying a vehicle might not be a little decision. But making a business decision, wanting to move. I believe the brotherhood is an important aspect of this, especially if it's a large investment. You know, God's will, that should not be an afterthought. It should be the all-important part of our decision. You know, God might be asking me to refrain from something that is not wrong for you, or vice versa. He might call one to sell all and another to diligently work at home to support the needs in the home church or elsewhere. You know, because I have the means to buy a new vehicle when I need one, does that mean God's blessing is on it? It may or may not be. Someone posted a quote here a while back. I changed it just a little bit, but it says, when you have $80,000 in the bank and a paid off $10,000 work truck, people may assume that you're broke. However, if you have $10,000 in the bank and an $80,000 finance truck, people assume you're doing great. Is that how we look at people? We judge them by what they have, by what they're doing, by what they drive. You know, if we're borrowing to purchase a vehicle or a house, do we look at the buying price? Or if we're borrowing the money, do we look at what the end price is that I'm going to pay for this vehicle? Does it matter? If I can make the payments, does that matter to God? Is it good stewardship to pay a, young guys, to pay $103,000 for a $85,000 truck? Is it good stewardship to buy an $85,000 truck? That's another question. But if you take an $85,000 truck at 5% interest for 8 years, you're going to be paying $1,076 a month, and you're going to end up paying $103,304 for that truck just in payments. That doesn't include your all your other insurance and taxes and things that go with that. So too many times people look at just simply the price, the payment. So why does that matter? In the same way on a piece of property, do we look at the end or do we just look at what we're paying? Why does that really matter? Does God care? Does it just depend on me being able to make the payments? Even if it puts me in a place that I can't do anything else because of the debt load I'm under? You know, what's wrong with starting if we don't have the cash, or even if we have the cash, to start on a lower scale? In regards to how, start with something that's that you can pay for quickly and upgrade if you need something more later on. And the reason I'm saying that is so the interest that's involved in that. If you would take a group this size, and I'm not going to try to put it together, but if you would take the interest that we're all paying collectively in 1 month, and let's say we could put that amount of money towards put it in the Lord's work towards supporting mission efforts or literature, sending literature into other countries, or the many needs that are with the refugees. What would that do? What difference would that make? So does the God really care where our funds are going, that it's just where some banker is getting the extras? Just something to think about. Does it matter? I'm not saying it's always wrong. But debt is dangerous. Listening to Bible teaching regarding debt would evade in avoiding many financial pitfalls. You know, in the Old Testament, he talks about it, warns against it. How did they make loans out in the Old Testament? I don't know. I didn't study into that. But they did, because it talks about debt. Jesus used the illustration of debt in his parables. He told about those that were so far in debt that it was they could never repay. He talked about the relief that followed when that getting it when they got out of debt. Wouldn't we be wise to heed those lessons today? Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." And this is just as true today as when it was written thousands of years ago. You know, I do believe there is a place for borrowing money in business and for a home sometimes. But I wonder what Jesus would say to us today if he was here. And I don't believe it would be any different than what he told his disciples. You know, treasures on earth can be status or position. You know, anytime our focus is on ourselves, it's a much more subtle form of laying up treasures on earth. In Ecclesiastes, we have the wisest man making this statement. He says, Ecclesiastes 2:9, he says, "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remaineth with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." So Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked this earth, maybe, came to the end of his life. He realized that these things that he had didn't bring peace. It was vanity, vexation of spirit. You know, the wealthiest man in the world can't preserve his life. And I don't know how Solomon stood with God when he came to the end of his life. But his name is used over 260 times in the Bible, but it's not found in Hebrews 11 with the heroes of faith. We have Old Testament examples of Joseph and Moses, examples of men that didn't let affluence affect their commitment to God. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." You know, Moses, a man that had a vision, God had to bring him to the place that he saw. He couldn't do it of himself. Joseph was also a man that didn't let position cloud his vision. He maintained his walk with God. He willingly forgave those that had so seriously wronged him. And he told them, what you meant for evil, God used for good. And what made Abraham willing to sacrifice his son? What made all those heroes of faith willing to do the things they did? Wasn't it that they desired a better country? That isn't heavenly. And that is a principle that we have to get a hold of, that we have to hang on to. We're walking through this world under the all-seeing eye of God. There's nothing he doesn't see. If we view ourselves as pilgrims, children of God, going to our Father, everything falls into perspective. Our possessions, our gifts, our talents will take their proper place. We're only stewards of what he gives us. This stuff is given to us for a short time. We're not permanent holders of these things, whether it's money or intellect or personality or time. God gave them to us for a purpose. It's God that you and I are going to give account of for the way we've used the gifts he gave us. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? It comes back to, how do I view myself, my life here in this world? Do I tell myself every day that this is a milestone I'm passing in this life? After this evening, this day is gone. You're one day closer. I'm pitching my tent, as it were, one day's march closer home. You are a child of God here in this world for a purpose. None of you had anything to do with being here. You didn't have anything to do with bringing yourself to this earth. You didn't choose to come, but you're here because God brought you here. God has given you the privilege of living in this world. Those of you that are here have many privileges that a lot of people don't. The gifts and the things that he's given. They're given us, in a sense, for a time. And ultimately, like the Apostle Paul says in the last part of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. If we look at ourselves as privileged stewards or caretakers, these things won't become the center of our lives. We're going to hold them loosely. We won't be governed by them. If we look at the gifts God gives us in that way, we'll be laying up treasures in heaven. Matthew 25:37 says, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. These people that he was talking to were citizens of that heavenly country. They were facing the right now, right there, conscious of their true citizenship. They laid up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through or steal. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away and reserved in heaven for you. That is the place to lay up treasures. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These heavenly things, no man can take away from us. Paul mentions before this verse that our light afflictions are but for a moment. That is in view of what God has prepared for his children. The Christian, the believer, has everything to gain. And he's going to want to share the good news with those around him. And we had Jared was riding with me the other day, and we had kind of an interesting little experience in Marshville. We were looking at a job there at the fire station, and the chief wasn't there. And we drove on up to the road to where we had done another project just to look at it. As we came back through, across the road from us, at the American Tire place over there, was they had a little pavilion outside. And I looked back in time kind of through the trucks, and I saw this guy flat on his face on the concrete, just kind of flopping around, and then he stopped. And Jared and I looked at each other and said, what should we do? We turned around, we drove back to him, and hollered at him and didn't budge. And he was very awkwardly on hard concrete, face down. And so somebody came out of the office just then, so we went and talked to them. He said, "Oh, we'll check it out. He's just waiting on a ride." So we drove on off, and we watched the guy. He drove past him and just seemed to drive right on by. I didn't really talk to the guy. It didn't look like it. So went on down, and then the fire chief was there, so I stopped in to talk to him a little bit and about a repair there. And I just said, "There's a guy up the road there. Things look a little weird." And I said, "He's just laying there flat on the concrete." He said, "Where?" He said, "I'll follow you up there." So we went up there, jumped out, and the fire chief went running up, walking up to him, and started talking to him, said, "Hey, are you all right?" And pretty soon we heard a noise. He stayed right face down, started talking. So, and all of a sudden he jumps up and looks around and looks at us, and he says, "God has a reason for this. He had a reason for bringing you here." And he had a light in his eyes, and he said, "You know what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he looked at the fire chief and said, "Do you believe that?" He said, "Yes, I do." He looked at us and said, "Do we believe this?" "Yes, we do." So he was all right. I don't know. Just a little different. But you know what? He was anxious to share the good news. I have to give that to him for whatever, however eccentric he was. It was interesting. Romans 8:38 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there's nothing that can take that relationship. There's nothing that can take that treasure away from us. There's nothing impure in heaven, nothing that corrupts. All that is put there is safe and secure. These words are written for the Christian, for those that profess to know him. We have an enemy that's desperate to allure us away, to entangle us in the things of this world. And it's such a subtle thing, worldliness is. It says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No man can serve two masters." What's the definition of serve? The Greek definition would be to be in the position of a servant and act accordingly. To be subject or serve in subjection, bondage, under someone. Used in the absolute sense, it means to be deprived of freedom. We're serving one master or the other. That is something we can't get away from. That is something you can't say, "Well, I'm neutral, I'm nowhere." You are somewhere. You're serving one or the other. We have to deal with that fact. And you know, it's imperative that we're proactive. The default position is the sinful nature that we were born with. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our treasure will not only take the heart, but also grip the mind. We read there in that passage in Matthew 6, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" There's only two ways of looking at things. The first that is mentioned is the single eye. The eye that sees things clearly as they really are, without a double view. The second, the evil eye, sees through a blurred or cloudy vision. It's colored by lusts and desires. You know, this blurring of the vision because of our love of earthly treasures will affect us morally also. We know that stealing something is wrong. But is it wrong to manipulate my tax return? You know, I really appreciated the message that Brother Morris Olmsted shared with us there on in regards to taxes. You know, ultimately, if we are manipulating things like that, the reasons boil down to one thing. It's simply our love for earthly treasures. Luke 21:34 says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." You know, when it talks about surfeiting and drunkenness, you know, we wouldn't want to have anything to do with that, but it goes right on talking about the cares of this life. Puts them in the same category. You know, that's getting pretty close home. Too close. I wonder if Jesus isn't comparing drunkenness to a person that lets the treasures, the things of this life, take control of his life. It gives a blurred vision. There are mists and opacities. You know, the cares of this life, things that can be legitimate. The Bible says that, makes it clear that we're called to take care of our own. It says, he that provides not for his own is worse than an infidel. You know, we need to work. The Apostle Paul was an example of that. He didn't. It says, we can read where he was making tents and working as he went. I believe the Bible would teach us to plan. You know, there's those expenses that hit us unexpectedly. You know, emergency room visits, vehicle repairs, emergency travel. Then we have the expenses that we know are coming. Property taxes, propane fills, vehicle insurance, income taxes. You know, if we've been planning for these known expenses, it's much easier to stay on track with our budgeting. I think it's important as families that we decide how to handle this. Should we save money for the unknown? I believe it's good discipline to have a savings account of some sort. You know, if you imagine all the possibilities that could happen within the next year, there's no way that you can have enough to cover, you could save enough to cover everything. When our security rests in a savings account, the assets we have, we're on the wrong path. So, along with saying I think it's a good idea to save, it's a good idea to have some backup, but we just got to be careful not to think we're set. We've got this to where we don't have to worry about anything. It says, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Jesus said regarding food and clothes, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is Jesus saying it's wrong to plan for the unknown? Is he disappointed when we save for future expenses? I can't give you the hard answer on that one, but I feel we need to seek God's will in these matters. You know, times have changed, but principles haven't. You know, how does God look at the person that is praying that her brother or sister's need be met when God has given us the means to meet that need? It's something to think about. Often I have to think of that story about the church group that came together to pray. There was some serious financial needs with one of their families, and they got together to pray about this, and they got up and somebody said so-and-so is missing, where's he at? And his son said, oh, he went to go take groceries over to this, wherever they were, the family they were praying for. While they were praying, he did it. Verse 24 there said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If materialism or materialistic attitude is controlling us, where does that put us? It says, you cannot, it is impossible to serve two masters. You know, do I really believe that? Do you really believe that? If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? A deceived person, or one that's living a double life, trying to convince himself and others that he's a godly person. You know, a materialistic person that thinks he is godly. He goes to church. He says and does the right things. His allegiance is to the things of this life. You know, it can be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Anything that takes our eyes off of God. We cannot serve two masters. You know, God demands total commitment. Jesus focuses on the part of worrying about them, fretting. In previous verses, he was emphasizing the dangers of accumulation and hoarding, laying up treasures on earth. Now he's saying worrying and being anxious about them can also be worldliness. Thinking about these things constantly, being oppressed and obsessed with the things that are seen, the things that belong to time and to this world alone. So it's I believe it's immaterial to Satan whether we are amassing wealth or constantly worrying about things. All he's concerned about is that your mind is on them and not on God. In Revelation 3, verse 17, he's here talking to the Laodiceans. He says, Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they were so taken up with their culture, with the lifestyle around them, that Christ was no longer their first priority. He was no longer their master. They had their trust in things, it seems. They didn't need God. They were only holding a form of godliness. He goes on to say, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, gold is a symbol of purity, holiness. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and the whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You know, gold is a symbol for the purity and holiness that comes from dedication, from self-denial, and sacrifice. You know, gold is rare. We know it's valuable. And so too is the cost of our salvation. There was a high price paid for that. He goes on to say, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come into him, and he will sup with, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, Christ is still standing there at our heart's door. If he hasn't been master in your life, if your treasures are here on this earth, he wants your heart. We see what he has to offer his children. He says, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, he's promised to meet our physical needs. He wants our hearts. In closing, the story there in Luke 10, I might just go ahead and read these verses. It says, Now it came to pass as he went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know, do we have time to sit at Jesus' feet and to listen? Martha had valid concerns, but Mary had put first things first. You know, and only those that have time to sit at his feet now and have their treasures in heaven will be able to sit with him on his throne.